And now the ninth of 10 commandments for believers, really maxims for Christians.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
As we're going through these 10 commandments, obviously I'm reminding you each time, it's not the 10 commandments from Exodus, from Moses and the people of Israel leaving Egypt, but based on those, certainly connected to those, and we'll make that connection again today with the 10th commandment, not to be covetous. The maxim today is expect nothing, be grateful for everything. I know that sounds like two, but it's not. There's only a semicolon between them. For those of you who like grammar, for every single person who's listening instead, actually, there are probably a few of you who like grammar. The point of the semicolon is not even completely independent clauses in terms of meaning, because the two ideas are connected. Expect nothing and instead be grateful for everything. That's the idea. Expect nothing, be grateful for everything. And we need to talk about the grounding of this one a little more than others. If of all of the 10 maxims that I'm giving throughout this series, this would be the one I think is least accommodating to our culture. It is distinct from the way we see and understand the world, and it makes us downright uncomfortable. If we get right into the nitty-gritty of what this is talking about. So let me see if I can build it up a step at a time. I'm not trying to propose that we all adopt a posture of mental illness. I don't want to create some sense of loathing and despair among all of us or anything like that. I know that Jesus came so that we could have joy and so that our joy could be full. And I understand, and you understand, we've talked about how that is also coupled with the mourning that we do because we recognize the suffering that's in the world. This is not related directly to that tension. This is related directly to who we really are. And I mean who we are in our nature and as a part of this world, and yet who we are as the beneficiaries of God's really inexplicable kindness, which is far greater than we actually understand, as evidenced by the attitude that we bring to circumstances we don't like. We think we deserve better. So let me see if I can build up, give a good grounding to this, and then make a few applications that I hope will be helpful to us on expecting nothing but being grateful for everything. So here's the grounding. We'll do it in two parts, the expect nothing part and the be grateful part, right? So expect nothing. Why do I say that? This is the part that's hardest. The other part is technically more difficult for us to arrive at. It's not even technical. It's just in the reality of our day-to-day functioning. It's hard for us to arrive at a posture where we're grateful for everything. So I will want to address that as well. But the opening part, I think, is even harder because it's so ugly. It just sounds like unnecessary self-loathing, sort of a self-flagellating posture in life. And it can be that, but I'm not trying to advocate for that, but I am trying to get to a point where we could understand why we might fall into that and it might actually make sense. Not that it does, but that it might. So here's the point of expecting nothing. I'll just do it with a couple of references, and then we'll make some more later on. In Psalm 103, this is my favorite place to make the point, because the psalm brings it all to such a powerful head. In verse 8, the description of God is just, you know, overtly about his grace and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you would think that's coming from someone who's sitting under fans and eating grapes, that kind of life. But it's not. It's coming from the opposite. We don't know this in the psalm until we get to the next verse, which says, he will not always chide. And then we realize the context is completely different than what we thought it was. We haven't arrived at the promised land, and now everything is blessed and good, and there are no problems. Indeed, things are so terrible that people are saying, how long is God going to complain to us? How long is he going to be angry with us? Is it going to be forever? And so the psalmist's response, his instructions for how to sing to God in worship, is to say, he will not always chide. So now we're reading the words, the Lord is merciful and gracious, in verse 8, in a different way. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So while we're suffering, while we're facing terrible things right now, we're supposed to be saying to God, but I know how merciful you are. I know how gracious you are. I know how slow you are to anger. And I know you're not always going to be putting us off. I know you're not always going to be chiding with us or angry with us, not forever, because in verse 10, even in this circumstance, he goes on to say this, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. And I could go back and talk about how in the psalm early on, that same word is used for reward, but it's not about or repay in this sense, but it's the word reward earlier on. And it's just making the point that there is a correspondence between what we deserve and what we receive, but it doesn't exist in this direct fashion that we would think. Well, we must really deserve this, or we don't deserve to be punished this way. Neither of those is true. Far removed from both of those is the reality of the circumstance when we're suffering in this psalm. This is the way it says it. And again, I know how uncomfortable this is. It's just to break the ice on the conversation, or maybe make the ice for the conversation. It is this. No matter how bad things are for us, we should recognize, because we know the nature of God to be kind and patient and slow to anger and merciful. We should recognize that no matter how bad things are for us, if we were receiving what we deserve, it would be even worse. It's a very unpleasant place to be. I get it. I don't want to be there either. There's no way to read Scripture, Old or New Testament, and not be confronted with the reality that we deserve worse than what we receive at our worst. Part of the grounding, now again, this is just starting out, so hang with me. This is not even the whole of the maxim. It's expect nothing is just the starting posture so that we can turn around. And this is the only way we can actually do this, so that we can turn around and be grateful for everything. So when I say this, expect nothing, there are a lot of different ways to use the word expect. It's sort of like the word standard. Expecting things in my usage means thinking we deserve it. That's how I'm using it. I know it has different applications and different meanings in different settings, but this is what I mean by it. The other way people use the word expect commonly is simply to anticipate things. That's true. We anticipate things all the time, but we should be anticipating them without the selfish prejudice, you know, that comes from thinking we deserve things. So when people use it, sometimes they're just saying, well, I expect. Well, you could, for instance, say, well, I expect God to be kind. Yeah, I expect him to also, because he always is in one way or another. That's not how I'm using the word this time. That's without a selfish prejudice. When we use the word expect this way, we mean I expect things to be done for my benefit around here in one way or another. And that's what puts us in a posture where when we don't receive what we want, you know, we're unhappy. We are angry. We're disappointed. We're frustrated. We're certainly not grateful. And why is that? Because we expected something better. And so I want to make sure that we start out understanding what it means to expect nothing, and then add to that what's built into it, the reality that we're supposed to be grateful for everything. The grounding for this one is very simple. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is one expression of it. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are other statements of it as well. I will mention those later, possibly, if we get to it. But the point here is that we're supposed to give thanks in every single circumstance, and I can think of all kinds of circumstances that I don't want to be grateful for, that I don't feel like being grateful for, because, and then, you know, comes that first part again, I expected something better than this. I thought it should turn out better than this. Now, there's a thing that goes hand in hand with gratitude on the opposite side, and on the same side of it, actually also on the same side with gratitude, is contentment, just knowing that what you have is enough. On the opposite side of contentment, and therefore on the opposite side of gratitude, is actually covetousness. And this is where the 10th commandment, the real commandments, you know, Moses' commandments, the 10 commandments, this is where it fits into our conversation today. That 10th commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. And coveting and gratitude throughout the rest of Scripture and in the New Testament, for instance, in Ephesians 5, as I'll read you in a moment, they do go hand in hand, or they go opposite each other. One is the left hand, one is the right. Don't do this, don't be covetous, and instead you will be grateful. The wording in Ephesians 5 is this. I'll read you the whole section of the first five verses in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. By the way, later in the conversation, I'm going to bring up that sacrifice, and I hope you will recall or notice this aesthetic language that's used about the crucifixion of Christ. So he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, that there was something beautiful in that hideous act. So we'll come back to that later on. The third verse in Ephesians 5, though, says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. So here's covetousness, sort of a blanket term. And covetousness is a blanket kind of term that's used in the Old Testament for all the stuff that motivates us to do what we shouldn't be doing because we want something that shouldn't be ours right now. So anyway, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there instead be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. That's the opposite of being covetous or filled with all these things that try to exalt us and put down others. The opposite of it is thanksgiving. For you can be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous, so now we're back to that as the standard of what's wrong, that is, an idolater, he goes on to say, if you're worshiping the wrong God, it's just because you're covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, the tricky part to the statement in, you know, give thanks in all circumstances. In another passage, give thanks for everything. It's very confusing language when you're in a position where you're suffering. But let me just put Augustine's language on this. Now, I don't use Augustine very much, but I've been going through the Confessions lately, and he has a really great statement about this, about suffering and whether we give thanks for it or praise or have joy in it or something like that. And the answer is obviously no. You don't have joy in suffering. You don't have thanksgiving for suffering. But that misses the picture. Because even though it's true that no one enjoys suffering, that's the nature of the meaning of suffering. I love the way he says it. That's the meaning of it, is that you don't enjoy it. If you enjoyed it, it wouldn't be suffering. That's not possible. But that's not the point. The point is you don't give thanks for suffering. You give thanks because you can endure suffering. If you don't give thanks for suffering, you can still endure it, and you can give thanks for enduring suffering. So now, in every circumstance, you're giving thanks for everything and for every circumstance, not just because the thing itself is good in itself, but because of what we gain from it, because of how it fits with us. It's not quite that simple. I'm going to say more about it shortly. But that's the start of the point. In Philippians 4, the language is this: on the opposite of covetousness, just being content. All of the language about contentment is language of thanksgiving. Doesn't matter which way you say it. The fact is that when you are content, you are able to give thanks for everything. And so Paul's statement of that: I rejoiced in his prison epistle, he says this: I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. I know you were concerned, but you didn't have any opportunity to help me. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, because I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all those things through him who strengthens me. But it was kind of you to share my trouble. Here he is. Thank you for sharing in my need. Not, I don't need your stuff. I'm content with Christ, you bunch of worthless. He's grateful for everything, but he doesn't expect it. He doesn't require it in order to be content or to be grateful. His gratitude's going to be there no matter what, and yet it made a difference to him that they sent this stuff to him. And so you Philippians yourselves, he goes on to say in verse 15, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I was in Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering. Here we are again, a fragrant offering, a beautiful thing, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You also can be content in Christ. It's not he's going to send you money because you sent me money. It is he's going to be providing for you, and you will have reasons to demonstrate your contentment with him. Okay, so how do we apply this idea? Expect nothing, be grateful for everything. How do we start seeing that play out in just the everyday part of our lives? So where could it show up, or at least need to show up? Simple example, materially, in the way we deal with money and our relationships with those we work with or work for, the labor and wage relationship. So we have to consider what the goal is when we're serving, when we're working and receiving some kind of wage for what we're receiving. Is our goal to minimize the amount of work we're doing and maximizing the wage we receive? I get why people do that, and I understand on a pragmatic level, it's smart to work smarter, not harder, as the language goes. Fine, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I mean by this. I mean, though, are you just working so that you get the wage? And if you don't get the wage, if you don't get the money you want, if you don't get the amount you want, if you don't get it as quickly as you want it or whatever it is there just a reason to complain? Or is the goal to be, now look, I get how antithetical this is to everything we stand for in the way we think of our society. But is our goal to be productive and content? If I say that, I get it. In our culture, and I know this is true, in our culture, a lot of people are just going to walk right over you. They're just going to use you. And it's going to be really frustrating if your contentment wasn't found in being productive and actually being useful. I know the language that we would use. If we're thinking, well, they're just going to walk right over you, then I would back up and say we might be missing, and we are. I'm including me. It's very difficult to do this. This one is extraneous to the way we see the world. That's, again, that's one of the more challenging ones. Intellectually, it's not that challenging. We can talk through this whole thing, and you're definitely going to understand everything that I'm trying to communicate. There's nothing secretive about it. But in the same way, buying it, actually living it, it's a challenge. Challenge for me. I believe it. I believe it with my whole life. And I still know how much I struggle trying to live this one out. If we say to ourselves, you know, if you really adopt that attitude, I'm just going to be content. I'm going to do the best job I can possibly do and then just be content, you know, with whatever comes from it. Then they're just going to walk right over you. Then we might be missing the whole broad picture of what it means to look at the world the way a Christian sees the world. Because, you know, Jesus certainly didn't get his just desserts in this world. And he does tell us to walk his path. So it's, I admit it, hard to accept, hard to buy, hard to think you're not doing something self-destructive in the process. But I don't think you are. I actually don't think it is self-destructive in any way. But it does invite some challenges that might not be automatically, winsomely invited into our lives otherwise. So materially, you can use the labor and wage kind of relationship as a way to think about it. Spiritually, let me give you a few examples as well. Salvation, thinking about salvation. And, you know, for this, I go to Jonah. And I've done the whole book of Jonah. I think we've done episodes to go through the book of Jonah before. If we haven't, we'll go back and do them. I think we have, though. Daisy will link to them if we have. And if not, you can just expect me to cover it at some point in the future. But the point is, you know, Jonah going to Nineveh, if you just read Jonah chapter 3, which is a super short chapter, 8 or 10 verses, something like that. It's when Jonah is coughed out of the fish and he goes to Assyria and actually preaches the message God wanted him to preach from the beginning. Yep, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The people hear the message and they repent. They are sorry. They sackcloth and ashes and fasting, and the word finally gets up to the king and he says the whole kingdom is going to do this. No eating. Cows can't eat. Nobody gets to eat. Everybody sackcloth and ashes. They are purely repentant. And then what is his expression? His statement is, who knows? I mean, this is the whole point. Who knows whether God will repent and turn away from the destruction that's been prophesied against us? Not, well, we expect God to turn. I mean, well, look at all this sackcloth, God. I mean, look at our repentance. You owe us life. They don't, even the Ninevites, and this is the story being told for our benefit to see their genuine repentance and God sparing them from this judgment. It's a testimony to something that should be true. And that is their response, which is to expect nothing. And their kingdom is preserved in that expectation of nothing. Who knows if God might repent of the evil that's been prophesied against us. That's how the king of Nineveh says it, at least. Or the prayer of the centurion, and this one is particularly clear in Matthew 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus comes down, there's a leper that he interacts with, and then there's the Roman centurion, the Italian, who asks for help for his servant. Lord, I'm not worthy. I'll read you this part of the story. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Expect nothing. Remember, my servant is sick. Would you come and please, or would you at least heal him because he's paralyzed? And Jesus, yeah, I'll come to your house and I'll heal him. And the centurion says, no. I don't deserve that. I don't expect that. I'm just asking for you to heal my servant if you would. And listen to how it follows. Even that, you could say, well, it's an expectation. He's just asking. And he's explicit that he doesn't expect it, like demand it, in what he says next. Listen, remember what he says. The centurion replies, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Because this part seems confusing until you put it in its context, where he's saying, I can't command you to do this. I don't deserve this. I can't require it. I'm just asking you, please do this. And so he says, I too am a man under authority. Somebody has authority over me. They tell me what to do. That's fine. I have soldiers under me, and they're under my authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I say, do this, and he does it. But that's not how I'm coming to you, Jesus. This is the point in context. He's saying, that's not how I'm coming to you. I'm not presuming that I can point my finger at you and expect you to do what I've commanded. You're more than that. I'm just asking you, help my servant. And when Jesus heard this, Jesus' response is to point that out. It's after the statements about not being in authority over Jesus. I have people in authority over me. I have people in authority under me. This is not that. I'm just asking you to help my servant. Jesus says, he marveled to those who followed him. Truly, I say to you, no, with no one in Israel have I found such faith like this. It is an essential part of our faith that we understand that we can't expect things. Think of the way David says it in Psalm 8 spiritually. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, when I just look up and see the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, when I see the lower parts of the heavens that you created, then I think, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you even care for him? And of course, David's point is that God does way more than just care about us. He sets us over the creation. He gives us dominion under him, but over the heavens themselves. It's a miraculously powerful psalm to make the point that we should expect nothing at the same time that we're able to be grateful for so much. Materially, spiritually, socially. How about this? Socially or politically? You know, how do you give thanks? We're in a political season right now because we exist in America. It's just that way. It's been that way since America's founding. I mean, the nation has constantly been at its own throat, threatening this and that, even the Federalists and, you know, so on. So I'm not saying there's not something significant or critical going on right now, but we're always in this political tension, and then it gets really ramped up at times. I've seen it about three times in my 60-year lifetime now. So how do you give thanks for a political situation that seems to be bereft of the values that you thought we held together? You know, I'm in that situation. And the answer is the same as the way we navigate suffering in life altogether. We can be grateful, this is what I was saying from Augustine earlier, we can be grateful for enduring it, not for having the political situation, but for enduring that situation, just having, and just think about how meaningful that is, how much more important it is for us to recognize why we can give thanks for it than just letting it skate by in some way, because just having the suffering, just having the experience, and then trying to give God thanks for terrible political things that go on, just having it would make us passive, more like animals than angels, more like infants than adults, more like passengers than agents or pilots, you know, or drivers, or however you want to put that. Being grateful for it instead, not just having it, well, look what's happening to us. Being grateful for it means being grateful for enduring it, or being grateful for the occasion to experience it for a purpose, maybe even to change it. Either way, we're actors now. We're agents again, not just debris floating down with the current. Politics can be particularly challenging, and has been for me, by the way, because there's no escaping the tension in politics. As I mentioned, it's been with us for centuries in our particular political setting in the United States. It's been with us for centuries. So it's not a big surprise it shows up again in the way it's showing up right now between the two extreme sides going on right now. But that tension is built into this reality of the conflict between, the tension between my desire and need to be a part of something bigger than I am. I need that. I have to have people who can make shoes. I'm not going to make good shoes. I need people who can pave streets and people who can teach me things that I wouldn't know without their lessons, and doctors who go to school to learn things I'm never going to learn, and plumbers who can fix pipes that I can't keep from leaking, for crying out loud. Thank you, God, for these things in our lives. Anyway, the point is, in all of those things, I need to be a part of something bigger than I am. And yet, in tension with that is the inevitable reality that I desire or need, probably both, to be in contrast with that thing that's bigger than I am. I don't want to just be absorbed into it and cease to exist as the person that God made me to be. I'm an individual. And in those two things coming together, there are inherent tensions. They're not going to go away. I can give thanks for that, even in the worst political environment. And I understand what I'm saying. There are horrific political environments in the history of the world, and there are some horrific things that go on in our world right now politically, right in our own neighborhoods. The reality is there are terrible things, yet we've got to figure out why it is that God would put us into that situation and say, look to me and be grateful for everything. How could that be? Let me, in this particular telling of it, let me give an angle to this that I haven't given enough attention to in the past, but that I think is maybe most important to understand about what this gratitude is about, what thanksgiving is about. And that's to understand it aesthetically, not just spiritually or morally or materially or socially or whatever, but aesthetically, meaning, you know, aesthetics is the study of beauty, meaning in the context of beauty, how do we think about this? And we've talked about the expressions before that we can endure anything. This is coming out of the Holocaust, this language that I'm using now, that we can endure anything as long as it's not without purpose. You know, that we can make sense of. And that's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement coming from someone who did endure practically anything and yet found purpose and therefore was able to move forward. But I want to clarify that and add to it a layer that I just don't think we're always clear about. More specifically, so when we say we can endure anything as long as it's not without purpose, the way we communicate purpose is in a narrative. It's in a story. We're able to fit it in to other things. So more specifically, we need whatever that thing is that's hard to understand and hard to give thanks for, we need it to fit the story. That's why we want a movie like a Schindler's List from the Holocaust. I mean, there's nothing I can imagine wanting to turn our back on and never have to think about again than the Holocaust. I can't imagine anything more than that. And yet I cannot imagine a more powerfully received or expressed statement in any kind of cinema than Schindler's List. I'm not advocating for or against some, you know, awards for whatever, this or that. I'm making the point. All of us know it is a magnificent telling of this story, and it doesn't at all alleviate the suffering that came out of the Holocaust. It doesn't at all change the gravity of what took place during the Holocaust. It doesn't excuse it. It doesn't quilt over it with some claim that everything's beautiful in its tapestry. It doesn't solve the problem that way. Instead, it says there is a story that can be told about it. And we find in that story a beauty that allows us to return thanks to God. That's what beauty does for us. It's why we need songs about suffering, whether they're serious compositions or the country music Lost My Dog and My Guitar songs. They're doing the same thing. You don't know why this happened, but I put it into a song. And so you can now find that there can be a purpose for all these things. It doesn't matter what the song says the purpose is. I'm not saying that. I mean the song itself is purpose. The song itself has a meaningfulness that the emptiness of the event itself simply couldn't fill. And so in our search for beauty, we actually find ourselves stumbling across thanks. It's why a painting like Guernica is beautiful. Picasso's painting of that destruction of this city, of this town, this village, is agonizing, and yet it is one of the beautiful pieces of 20th century art. Why is that? It's why the most beautiful book in the Bible. I'm not trying to say I have sufficient judgment to decide what's, you know, but I mean, it's written to be a book of beauty. It's a song. It's a book of songs. It's the Psalms. Why the most beautiful book in the Bible is also the one filled with the most expressions of suffering. Of course it is, because in those songs, in the beauty of them, we're able to return thanks again, even to a God to whom we are saying, why are you allowing this? When will you awaken? It may be, I think this is probably true, it may be that beauty exists because we're designed to be grateful for everything. One of the conundrums in the study of aesthetics, in the way we work on aesthetics philosophically, is to figure out what counts as beautiful. And people are always trying to find some objective boundaries. You know, we're going to have symmetry as the source of beauty, or familiarity and nostalgia, or representation, how much a painting looks like the thing it's supposed to be about, or rhetorical parallelism, which I love. All of those objective boundaries, this is what makes it beautiful. Every single one of those has exceptions, and I don't mean a rare exception. I mean the exceptions become the thing that makes clear what actually is beautiful. In symmetry, it's not just one side matches the other. You look at a face when you mirror the two sides of the face, and it's hideous. It's actually the difference to those symmetrical features. And with familiarity and nostalgia, it's not just that the old thing came up again, but that the old thing was fit or juxtaposed with something new and different, a different context or whatever. It's not just representation, but expression. It's not just rhetorical parallelism. If I had more time, I would give you example after example. I love that. Like Vinny Vidi Vici, you know, Winnie Widi Weechi, if we say it, you know, in the way it probably was pronounced. But Vinny Vidi Vici, you know, I came, I saw Vinny Vidi Vici, I conquered. There's something completely different about showing up and seeing than in conquering. And it's in that difference. Obviously, the parallel, Vinny Vidi Vici, the sound, the rhetoric of the pure vocabulary without the meaning, you know, without the semantic content. But once you put the semantics in it, it's the difference in the last one. It's that overwhelming whatever. You get the idea. It is the distinction to those objective boundaries. So then we turn around and we say the opposite. Oh, well, maybe there's not an objective boundary to beauty. Maybe there's nothing like that. And then we start calling everything beautiful. That doesn't work. If everything is beautiful, it leads to an empty set. You know, if everything is beautiful, nothing is beautiful. There's no distinction between beauty and everything else because everything else is exactly the same as what's beautiful. Then nothing is beautiful because beautiful is a measure of something different about that thing. It's valuable because it's distinctly attractive in one way or another. So you can't have everything being beautiful. So why is that? I think the reason aesthetics of all kinds, I mean, every form, sculpture, painting, whatever, ends up incorporating subject matter of all kinds. So aesthetics of all kinds ends up incorporating subject matter of all kinds, which is not the same thing as saying everything is beautiful, but it is saying anything can be the subject of beauty. I think the reason aesthetics ends up incorporating subject matter of all kinds is that everything, including the things that are least explicable to us, the things that that induce the greatest despair in us, they need a place to fit. And the fit comes inevitably into a story. A sculpture creates a statue, a musician, creates a composition, a writer creates a poem or a novel or an essay. The event itself doesn't become beautiful, but the endurance of that event, what it means for humanity to have gone through it, means is the key term there. The subsequent inclusion of that endurance in a meaningful work, hence now with purpose, makes it fit into our lives, you know, as part of this tapestry in which we can encounter beauty, even in the most frayed of threads. The most beautiful art in history, and this is, you know, the inherently Christian part of this statement, the most beautiful art in history, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that, the most beautiful art in history has at the heart of its subject matter the horror of institutional and mob violence against a humble, serving, loving man who wants to do nothing more than save the very ones who are crucifying him. the ugliest event in human history, the revelation of human ugliness itself, is the subject matter of the most beautifully depicted truth of human history, the revelation that God loves ugly humans enough to receive all of their hate and return from it nothing but pure, undeserved, unadulterated, unmitigated love. That's beauty. If our gratitude is dependent on circumstances meriting it, you know, I need this situation to be better, then we will be in a perpetual state of dissatisfaction. We will covet an existence other than the one we actually have. One of the more difficult things for us to accept in this Christian way of seeing the world is to stop expecting to receive the benefit even of our good choices and actions. I get it. First of all, I get how few those may actually be, our good choices and actions. But I also get how uncomfortable it is for us to think, I'm going to do this right thing, this good thing, and I'm also not going to expect a reward for it. That is one of the more difficult things to accept here, and yet it is essential to this maxim. Expect nothing. Be grateful for everything. So instead of expecting to receive the benefit of our good choices and actions, few though they may be, instead of that, accept every good thing that comes to us strictly as evidence of just how good and kind and patient God actually is. And every bad thing that comes to us as less than what it would have been were we to receive our due. And inevitably, as something which, even if it's inexplicable now, God will make right, will make part of his story, and equally inexplicably will, maybe not soon enough for us, but soon enough in reality, make part of our story. Therefore, while expecting nothing, be grateful for everything.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.